Father in heaven, we bless you this morning for a beautiful morning, and thank you that you have enabled us to come together again. So bless us as we seek you, as we study and consider your word together. Give us your help in doing this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're considering apologetics from the perspective of the New Testament and the early church, getting insights. And I wanted to, as a springboard, to begin with just the pastoral, some passages from the pastoral epistles. That's 1st, 2nd Timothy, and then Titus. And we worked through 1st Timothy last Sunday, looking at every passage that deals with our connection to the outsiders, our witness and our apologetic outreach to outsiders. Because there are some differences in the way that the biblical authors taught and thought about how we engage unbelievers. Differences with the way that we tend to think about this, especially with apologetics. We tend to miss some things. And so to fill in those gaps, we're looking at some of the scriptures, and then we'll look at some of the ways this played out in the early church, Lord willing, in the next couple weeks. But, okay, back to the scriptures. So we dealt with 1 Timothy and all of the places in 1 Timothy last week. Today we'll look in 2 Timothy and Titus. And then maybe we'll get to some of the early church stuff if we have time. Okay, so the first passage that I think this is the only passage from 2 Timothy, first and only, from 2 Timothy is here, much beloved. I'm glad Sam Nelson is here because this is one of his favorite passages. From 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. So again, Paul is speaking to Timothy in Ephesus. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Okay, so here again we have a passage where Paul is giving Timothy instruction about those who are opponents or in opposition. So again, this would fall under the heading of apologetics. We have a debate of sorts. We have opposition. But this is how Timothy is to think about these people, his opponents. And he's supposed to act a certain way about them. And the first instruction he gives him here is, not every argument is worth jumping into. Right? That would be a great verse to print out and tape above your computer monitor or your keyboard or your cell phone. I don't know, your background of your cell phone. Not every quarrel is beneficial. In fact, he tells him to avoid. There are some quarrels or disputes that we ought to avoid. Just don't get sucked into that. Because they, what? They generate strife, and that's all. There's nothing good that comes from this. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. This is just not worthy of you. Timothy, don't spend your time doing this way, and don't become associated with this way of living, and these quarrels. Instead, he is to be gentle to all, and that's to come out even in the way he deals with it, the opposition. You are to deal with these people, these opponents, gently, in a teaching way, patiently and humbly. Okay, well, I've talked enough. What jumps out to you from this passage when you think about what it's teaching, and you think about apologetics, what stands out to you? Doctor. The devil's will is to get you
to execute
your will. Excellent.
Are you asking about the right part or the whole part?
The whole thing. So Dr. Hamilton said the devil's, you know, we've got this out here acting out our own wills. If we won't execute, I'm assuming you meant put to death our own will, we're lockstep with his will. Yes. Yesterday I spent part of my Saturday repairing a door panel in my car because my kids, who most of the time they ride in my wife's vehicle, the doors, the hinges are very stiff. And if you don't slam the door, it doesn't shut. So anytime they ride in my car, they slam the doors. And my car just has normal hinges, and they slam them. And, I drop kids off. I say, bye, love you. Slam! Oh, what are you doing to my car? Finally, one of the panels broke in my car. They slammed it, and it broke. But I'm fixing it, and I'm thinking of the exact same point, mulling over these things. I'm thinking, you can't treat every car the same way. You can't. These doors are different than those doors. One approach doesn't work for everything. And sometimes Sam brings up a great point. The minister here, Timothy, is supposed to be wise enough to recognize that you can't slam everybody. It doesn't work all the time. A different approach is called for. There's a great distinction. I remember, I think it was Doug Wilson I heard first make this years ago. He said, when somebody's obviously an opponent of the gospel and I'm interacting with them, I have to immediately assess, is this an apostle or a refugee? Or a victim, as you were pointing out. And as this verse talks about, is this person here simply a victim, a captive? And Sam brings up the very good point. I've heard him preach on this. The idea of prisoners of war, people that have been taken captive, is a different mentality that goes into an operation involving captives. Nate, you had a thought? Yes.
Yeah. So that if God does see fit to work in their lives through how we are addressing them and engaging with them, then it's a great victory.
Yeah.
It's God's victory, it's not
ours. Great point. Nate brings up the point, and this is in apologetics, you know, Reformed Calvinists ought to be the most humble and mindful of this, which isn't always the case. We don't always catch up to our theology, but we acknowledge and understand it is God who brings any fruit. It is God that does the work. And that just frames the whole apologetic enterprise, right? That I don't have to beat this person. I don't have to win. The work is done by God. I just have to faithfully present. I've got to be faithful. And then again, I didn't point this out, but Sam brought up, and Nate is underscoring that. The white portion at the top, it's not just what we do or what we say. It's the how. The how ought to express that. It ought to be evident. If we can, you know, to faithfully present the gospel, how we do it should communicate something of the fact to this person who maybe doesn't believe yet. This person actually believes that God is the one that does the work. How we come across, a humility there. Humility will demonstrate that. I'm not going to cleverly persuade you of something and win a, you know, I'm not engaging in some sort of an intellectual chess match here. I'm humble. I'm presenting you some God's word for God to do the work. Mike, you had a thought?
Yeah. I'm going to be there to plug that hole and make sure that man's views are discredited. Right? So I see a lot of that. I see less humility. I think the older we get, the more of these arguments that we see, and we just completely blow that verse.
That speaks to the whole passage overall, where if you didn't hear him, Mike was saying that a lot of times there's an instinct, and not for no reason. The analogy that comes to mind is the little boy that saved his town, right, in the Netherlands by plugging the hole in the dike. There are some capital issues. There are some crucial. There are emergencies. There are heresies, and so there have been times in church history where it's important things. Not everything is dismissible. There are. But there is that mode that perceives everything as a heresy, that is quick to label anyone who disagrees with me as a heretic. And if we're in that mode, that may be what he's addressing here. This idea of to be always in that mode, you got to grow in your wisdom. Timothy, just recognize there are a lot of disputes out there that just aren't even worth engaging. Don't always be like that. Emily. Yeah.
Mm.
Interesting. Maybe a contrast that comes to mind. I hadn't thought of that, Emily. That's a great point. That same language being used in 2 Corinthians 10, where we're to take every thought captive, which of course is another. Last week we talked about the kind of the locus classicus of all apologetics, which is we went to 1 Peter, always be ready to give a defense of the hope that's in you. But the runner-up is that one. Take every thought captive to Christ. So there may be some, he may be thinking about that, that same idea there about being captive for Christ versus Satan's will. I think he talks about the devil's will here. Nate, you have a thought?
When he's speaking to Timothy, he's talking about more what Mike internal debates amongst the faithful and the damage that that does, or more in the apologetic way that it's kind of, you're kind of applying it here, which is towards people who are outside.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because if it's interior, that still has an effect from outside folks viewing our witness,
mm-hmm.
but it may slightly change.
Yeah. I think broadly it applies to both. The principle, so Nate's question was, are we talking mostly in this passage about intramural kind of debates within the body of believers, or are we talking about debating unbelievers and those outside? I think the principles apply to both. I suspect that he's talking here about more of those that he would consider outsiders, specifically because of the harshness of that language of these people have been taken captive by the devil to do his will. You could apply that maybe to those inside the church, but it would be harder to do that, harder to view it in that light. The blurry middle section there is, I think there's a lot of what we may be loosely labeled Judaizers. There's a lot of that going on in Ephesus, and he's having to contend with that. Timothy's up against that. And so he's not always sure when he's engaging someone, is this guy on my side or not? There's a strong profession of faith in God, but then there's, as he talked about, I think this is 1 Timothy probably. There are those who are believing the doctrine of demons or devils by forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. And they're importing all of these other wacky views and leading Christians astray in the direction of kind of a weird Judaic heresy. So, difficult to say, but here the language is more harsh in terms of these people are on the devil's side, but in a sense of being captive, again that idea of captivity, and that does frame how we think and how we interact, I think, with opponents, to remember that these people are in some sense captives, and again, if God will do his work, if God will be pleased to do his work, he'll be setting captives free. Okay, great, great stuff. And again, this idea of that tone here, again, we continually hear that drumbeat of gentleness, of patience, humility. Okay, I think I have two from Titus, but I have a couple from Titus. Titus, well-known chapter. We get from Timothy now to Titus. Titus is in Crete, but again, a similar setting. It's a pastoral epistle, so Paul, the apostle, is writing to Titus about church matters, pastoral matters. Titus 2, a wonderful passage, often referred to because of these verses in Titus 2. The older women likewise, so he's giving instruction in terms of church life, and he's addressing men and women separately, and young men and separately from older men, and young women separately from older women. So now he gets to that portion, and he says, the older women likewise, a number of traits, and then he says that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. Orange text, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So, not directly about apologetics per se, but it's an apologetic text because it does relate to now something that, you know, falls upon us, our responsibility with regard to the outsiders and those who are opponents. So, what stands out here to you? Let me see. I've got another one from later in the chapter, but this portion of Titus 2, what stands out here? as you hear it or remember it. That's one of the big refrains that we see again and again here. And particularly the strength of that, in this case, the strength of young women, the apologetic force of young women who do these sorts of things. Love their husbands, love their children, are discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. And the negative version of it, which he's implying here, is that when that's not the case, we create the opportunity for our opponents to blaspheme. Now, this term blaspheme maybe is a little more broad than we tend to think of it, but to speak against the name of Christ. We bear the name of Christ. It's known, you're publicly known as a Christian, and if it's seen from an outside perspective, if someone sees a young woman who doesn't live this way, you know, she's constantly set at odds with her husband, she's resentful, you know, begrudging her duties at home, she's resentful, or harsh, you know, impatient with her children and so forth, she's not chaste, she's not discreet. These sorts of things, right? People notice. And they will speak against Christ because you're bearing the name of Christ, especially in a setting like Crete, where they're distinct to be claiming Christ's name. To be Christians, they're known. People are watching. Doc.
This actually kind of goes back to the lesson you did on the Donatist controversy, where people that had fallen away, was anything they did you know, of the Lord.
Yeah.
But, you know, I think in the world that we live in, with just 24/7, you know, news coverage and social media, I think it's even harder now because, you know, any Christian that acts against the gospel, you know, that's going to get broadcast.
Yeah. That's a great point.
Jesus by poor behavior.
What a great point.
So just even this week, I had to approve the next 2 months of Bob Huskin's apologetics verses on the sign at the school. And I struck out two verses from a well-known Christian apologist who was brilliant, but had a scandal right at the end of his ministry.
Yeah.
I said, I don't want an unbeliever that knew about that to say, oh, those Christians are all the same.
Yeah.
So that's a very sad thing.
Yes. Doc's bringing up the point that in this day and age, probably more so than ever in history, the second a Christian who's in any way in the spotlight messes up, fails to live out the standard, it's known. It's known. Yeah. Mike. Yes.
I mean, so they want to make foolish everything.
Yes. Yes.
That's the goal.
Great point. So that in our context, a young woman that lives this way will often be spoken against. she'll be spoken against. You have a thought, Sam?
Yeah. I think Peter says if you're going to suffer for doing good.
Yeah. Right. So to be spoken against isn't necessarily a problem at all. That's fine. I think the idea is if the funny thing is, as your point, Doc, brings out, the world around us knows the basic standard that we claim. They tend to know the basic standard of Christian uprightness. I get the details wrong, but they tend to be very sensitive when we fail to live up to our own standard. When they're very, very aware of hypocrisy. So claiming that the standard is here and then living over here. And so I think that's the idea. But a good counter perspective to always keep in mind, this is true. It will be, you will be spoken against. You'll be slurred and called probably all sorts of things if you live this way. Okay, so this is, again, and this is a great example of older women being commanded to teach the ministry of teaching the younger women for the purpose of God's name, Christ's name, not being blasphemed. Right, okay, last one. This is also from Titus 2. Later on in the chapter, a few verses later. Likewise, he's telling Titus, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. A little bit of a different application. But here we have the men being addressed, and particularly the younger men now, as he's broken down ages and sexes. Young men. I don't know that we can infer from, we're told specifically when Paul addresses Timothy, he's addressing someone he perceives is as a young man. However young Timothy was for his calling. I don't know that we can perceive that with Titus. Kind of, maybe that's what he's getting at here. But okay, what stands out here? This is the last one I've got from the pastoral epistles, so. Coy.
More of action, or communicating with actions and good habits, showing that pattern for them to observe and listen.
Yes. That's a great, boy, that word there, pattern, that's a loaded word, a thematic word here. And what a great lesson for us. A lot of times, the temptation for us is to think, and you know, God's providence, He takes us through lots of different scenarios in life. And sometimes you meet people, you know, what we think of as chance encounters or, you know, one-off kind of things. I don't know if I'm going to see this person again. But boy, there's an open door. I think I can share Christ, or I can say something that's distinctly Christian as a witness to this person. I don't think I'll ever see him again. And that's good stuff. There's faithfulness there. But probably the majority of the time, our witness takes place among people who can observe the pattern of our lives. So it's not just a kind of fly-by kind of thing, drive-by kind of thing. It's a known relationship. We talked about this some last week, as I recall. And they're observing that word, their pattern. The overall, the repeated habits of my life. Who I really am and what I really do. Great point. For young men. Yeah. Yes. Sound speech is, well, as James says, if a man is perfect in his speech, he's a perfect man. Right? We all stumble in many things, but in our speech. Doc.
So I don't know if it's still this way, but you know, when I was a young man in the 70s and 80s, in our circles, the ability to articulate a defense seemed to have a very high premium on it. So the theology and the religious philosophy behind being able to defend the faith. And at least in my mind, the importance of exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit in your life was not as highly emphasized. Now maybe that's just because I was more leaning to think now that it's a whole, right? Okay, so if you're living a life that's consistent with the doctrine that you say you believe, and I think that's how the phrase sound doctrine is used in the New Testament, is it really means a lifestyle, not like the propositional truth, but more here's the whole of my life. Come look at any part of my life, you know, how I talk to my wife, how I talk to my kids, how I do my taxes, how fast I drive, you know, how I treat, you know, people on the street. All of that together is a whole. And if out of that your words are flowing and you're speaking truth and love, I think that's the right picture that we should have of this. But, you know, I would say that in my life at least, I neglected the lifestyle habit part of it as a young man, to my shame.
You know, that's interesting. The point you made at the beginning that, as you recall, what era was that, the contrast? 70s and 80s, there is an emphasis on apologetics that's really focused in on maybe just the, well, I don't want to misquote you, but the rhetoric portion of it, the logical explanation.
Yeah, but I could beat anybody in a debate.
Okay, winning the debate.
Yeah.
Winning the debate, and that's really what matters. And that seems to carry a lot of freight. And then you get a generation or two later, and there's a distrust of that if you don't understand this person, if you don't know this person and their life. That might just be a generational thing. You know, there's a lot of culture that's bound up there too, but does that ring true to anybody?
Well, being a little bit older than Mike, not much. So I think what's going on here is that we now have more forms of communication, right?
And oh, yeah.
An endeavor to find fault in Washington and Lincoln and all of our early heroes, right?
Hmm.
So getting into the person's conduct became easier today than it did back then.
Right.
And so I think Mike is spot on with respect to the whole person's message because it's more discernible today than it was years ago.
Yeah, so interesting. This, in the age of... not a glut per se, but maybe of information. There's so much access to information now that the background really is part of the message, maybe inevitable.
Right?
Yeah, that's right. Yes.
Call to the home for domestic violence.
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah, it's not so difficult to dig, to find this stuff. Our lives are much more accessible. And so it naturally leads there. Mindy?
Speaking about the whole person, I keep looking at this photo, trying to discern what is going on in this conversation.
Yeah, I don't know. That was just a stock photo that I pulled. I think I looked up something like evangelistic or apologetic conversation. Yeah, what do you think is going on in the photo there?
Well,
yeah.
How we present our hearts.
Yeah.
So the fellow on the left is a thinker. He's thinking or considering what the other guy is saying.
Mm-hmm.
The other guy doesn't look very warm and.
Yeah. No, you know what? I think I chose that one because there was something in their expressions that they were looking, kind of evaluating each other. Not just what was being said, but there was something in that expression that I'm kind of looking at you. And that's, you know, part of the idea, as I take it here, that the message, the messenger is part of the message. I think that's what he's implying here. And sometimes, you know, the best way to give ammunition to your opponents is to open your mouth and start talking. Right? Nate.
One of the things I'll say is the tendency of young men is to focus on winning.
Yes. Yes.
And what he's reminding them here is the way to win is to work on your witness, not to try and outdo the argument.
Yes.
So the prioritization of living as a godly man with control, self-control, and focused on the right things is how you're going to win.
Great point.
One interesting thing here for me that stood out, just glancing, I was looking at the Greek, sound speech is logon, so very close to logos.
Yes.
So that sound speech and what that means from a perspective of Christ as the word that you are now emulating, that is what is impossible.
Yes.
And that's what
Amen. Yes. The word, Christ is the perfect word. A great point, in case you didn't hear it, Nate brought up the fact that as young men, you know, all of us who are men can identify with this, you get locked into the idea of winning the argument becomes the objective, the one and only objective. And over time, you learn there are instances where you can win the argument and lose the war. You know, you win the battle, but you lose the war. There's a way to win the debate and lose the overall, you know, task, evangelistic task. A great, great point there. Go ahead, Coy.
Just to add on to what the mic said, I think another consideration is that culture in the 70s and 80s has changed drastically.
Yes.
Today.
Yes. That's a great point. I really am interested. This is something that's interesting to me, the way that generationally, you can kind of feel that shift. I do. Maybe it's just my life is kind of between those, and I can feel there's something has changed. Great word. Coy brings up the word of oversaturation. I mean, at some point you become, we use the word jaded, or you just become suspicious of people with a sales pitch, and everybody seems to have a sales pitch or something. You know, everybody's trying to sell you something, and maybe that's part of it, is that a generation that's so oversaturated with that sort of an approach, the thing that gets through is a life that stands out, a life of integrity and incorruptibility. Doc?
So, I think Dr. Storr's generation, he's a half click above me, or earlier than me. The generation that sort of planted the flag against the liberalization of the theology of the major denominations. And so I grew up in a liberal church, the United Methodist Church.
Yeah.
But the group that were men, young men, and said no more, that group exhorts, kind of exalts niceness over everything, right? Not causing offense.
The liberal?
There was the liberals.
Yeah.
So I think in some ways, niceness gets conflated with the spirit.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And that's a real thing. Like,
right.
With teenagers today, being a Christian is just being nice.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah.
Kind, yes.
Yes.
But we're not always nice. Aslan's not a tame lion. So I think that there was at least, and I think I felt some of this. This kind of namby-pamby, wishy-washy, give away the gospel, and just be nice to everybody. That's not Christianity.
Yeah.
Okay, that's not the gospel.
Yeah.
So I think that's an aspect of it too.
Okay.
And I
yeah.
think that persists with us. I think anything we do that's offensive, you know, we're immediately castigated even by evangelicals as well. That's not
right.
Nice.
Right.
And you know, we're not always going to be nice.
Yeah. And what dates, are you thinking of any dates in particular changes took place?
Yeah, so
Robert Schiller.
Guys that came of age maybe in the late 60s and early 70s versus the late 70s and early 80s. Maybe that first line of, I mean, because, you know, conservatives have been fighting liberals since the 20s.
Sure.
But kind of standing up and, you know, the start of the PCA, for instance.
Uh-huh.
Guys like me.
Uh-huh.
Okay, we're not going to go any further down this
right,
road.
Right. So you.
No matter what, we're not going to do this anymore.
Yeah. So 1973, I think, is the date. So Doc's great point. I mean, this kind of scratching where I was curious. You have the dynamic of the mainstream. You know, mainstream denominations, so we'll just say mainstream, at the time it was the PCUS, right? The Presbyterian Church of the United States. And they are slowly creeping more and more liberal, losing distinctives, getting watered down. And their whole MO is you know, their banner is niceness. To quote Doc, but it's a great phrase. It's, hey, Christian virtue boils down to this: niceness. Just be nice. Be nice. And Doc made a great point, the astute point. There is a difference in Scripture between kindness and niceness. And by niceness, they meant don't shake the boat, don't offend anyone by truth, by the standards that we're called to uphold. So you have, in that era, I think it was 1973, somebody can correct me, but that would be the founding of the PCA then, which they say, no, you know, enough is enough. We've been pushed and pushed and pushed. We've got to take a stand against this. And so in that context, it makes sense that, okay, we need to focus on the rightness of the issue and the truth here. We need to focus on that. And so that can kind of dominate the discussion in those moments. But then I suppose, you know, if we swing the pendulum over and keep swinging it in that direction, we do so to the peril of the truth that's back here, which is that also, hey, don't forget that the messenger's life will discredit the message. If we forget that and we start to live in a way that discredits the message itself will suffer. Mike?
In support of that, Robert Schuller, one of my
elders. Yeah. It's California, right?
Pardon me?
California context.
California.
Right, okay.
One of my elders in the OPC in Garden Grove. Was there when Robert Schuller canvassed the neighborhood to ask what people were looking for in a church. And the survey came out that people didn't want to hear about sin. And so we just muted that.
Yeah.
Not that he didn't believe in sin, but it's part of that.
Yeah, interesting.
Niceness.
That's interesting.
It's a follow-on to Norman Vincent Peale.
Yes. And that's a great and a fair way to say it. And that's Robert Schuller, right? So Robert Schuller, I think, you know, one of the original megachurch, I think, models the Crystal Cathedral in Garden Grove, California. What year are you, what is the era?
So that would have been in the late 60s, early 70s.
Okay, so right about the same time period of the 73 time period we're talking about. But in order to establish that mega church, what does he do? First, he canvasses in the community. And one of the key questions is, you know, what do you want out of a church and what do you not want? And the big takeaway is people just don't want to hear about sin. Don't use that word sin. Right. Yeah, yeah. I mean, that's kind of my point of reference would be. And Mike's being very fair. He said, "No, I don't know. The man probably did believe in sin, but he made the decision, I'm not going to talk about it now.
The power of positive thinking.
I'm going to base it on the power of positive thinking. Oh, that's right, which I think is connected to earlier sources. So that's the context here where you have that rising up, and you have to have a strong sort of the strong prophetic voices that say no, and that do call out sin, make the issue the issue. So that makes sense in that context where that would be the focus, the most needed word. Yeah, Lisa. Yeah.
You know, like, I know, I do that all the time. I'm like, perfect. But they are on the rise. They're everywhere.
Yeah.
They're
coming. Yeah. 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 Right. So this explains that. And I think that is the kind of the template. Maybe would be the way to say that. The template there. Yeah. So this kind of historical recollections. Dr. Starr. Yeah.
It's what we're discussing is not new.
Yes.
And it goes ups and downs.
Yes.
We assert that the overall slope of the curve is positive, which I think it is.
Mm-hmm.
But we need to study what causes the declines, what causes
yes.
the valleys, what's common to those low points.
To that great. Great quote, Henry Fosdick,
yep.
A God without judgment.
Hey, yeah.
Read that one more time.
A God without judgment came into a world
without sin.
Or man without guilt through the ministrations of
Christ without a cross. Yes. Yes. And when you get there, time to go golfing. I think. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, good. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. The building. That's it. Fellowship. Yeah, good thought. Miss Mary. Yeah, that's right. I mean, this same. Yes. Yes. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a great connection point, too. This whole, that era we're thinking about is the birth of this congregation in that same time period. Ethan. That's a great point. Do you recall, Mike, the Schuller surveys?
I think you can tell from the messages that were delivered, it's almost like a prosperity.
Yeah, okay.
People want to feel good.
Right.
And not like attending your service.
Yeah.
Yeah. You can do it, too.
And get away with it.
Yeah, yeah. So, if you didn't hear, he was saying the idea of positive. I think that was said earlier. The power of positive thinking, kind of tone overall. That prosperity would be another kind of main message, and then achievability and kind of within the human realm of prosperity and positivity.
Nate.
No way.
The celebration was having a famous.
They're on.
Come and sing my way as the special music.
On Sunday?
On Sunday. It was awesome. Yeah, same word. So, but again, that was the vibe was very much, hey, we're here together. We want to have a feeling of fellowship. But that, I was just sitting there going, this is insane. We were
that.
We went
unreal.
Yeah. Went along with them and well, we won't be visiting here again.
Wow.
No.
the special music and his visit as a child to the Crystal Cathedral, the special music was I Did It My Way on a Sunday.
Frank Sinatra
well,
it was one of that era.
A singer.
So a celebrity
singer. So young people, you can look up the lyrics. They're not scandalous in the sense of like you might be thinking, but just to read what the song is about, you would think it's a very anti-Christian song. Yeah. No. Okay. I thought there was one more hand. Okay. Well, great interaction. Thank you for that. And you've also I appreciate very much the historical aspect that so many of you have added, that's helpful. And thinking about the generational, sort of some of the generational differences or emphases that come out, it's been very interesting to me and helpful for my thinking. So thank you for that. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll get into some of the documents of the early church and the early church apologists and look at how they take these things and how they flesh them out, how they become a reality in the lives of early Christians in the early church. Okay, let's close in prayer. Lord, we bless you. We do thank you for your word. We ask that you would speak to us, deliver us from stopping up our ears to the kinds of things we don't want to hear. I pray, Lord, that you would make us eager, open our hearts and our ears to your word, even where it steps on our toes and offends us and calls us to repent, and where it exposes our guilt and our need for you. Thank you for your love and your mercy, for your grace, which is always abundant to meet all of our need. Lord, bless us now. Enable us to worship you rightly. Help us as we come before you. You are worthy of worship. So help us, Lord, to render to you worship as it is due to you. In Jesus' name, amen.